Father, as we come once again to your word, to this very important topic of abortion, I pray that you would instruct us, that you would encourage our hearts, that you would grant peace and comfort to anyone who may have in the past been involved in an abortion situation. Lord, that you would empower us by your Spirit to speak to this evil, that as a church we would be known as a church of righteousness, upholding righteousness in every quarter of life. Lord, receive our worship through this time in your word, for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. In August of 2013, I did a three-week, three-part message on abortion. I did that in the evening. We still have those tapes, those messages on our website. If you would like more in-depth teaching on this topic from a biblical perspective, what I'm going to do this morning is give you something of an introduction to what I call the theology of abortion. And yes, the primary issue in abortion, as with any sin, is one of theology, one's view of God, one's response to God and to His Word. So because the slaughter continues, and because this is Sanctity of Life Sunday, but more importantly, because this is an issue and a reality that we live with day after day, and one that is increasing in scope, I wanted to devote this morning's pulpit time to this topic. I titled the series I did in 2013, Abortion, Reaping the Whirlwind. And I titled it that because in Hosea chapter 8, verse 7, the Lord says, they sow the wind and they reap the whirlwind. More correctly, or at least more clearly in our language, that would be, they sow the wind, yet they reap a tornado. They reap a hurricane of God's judgment. Israel repeatedly violated God's law, refused to repent, and so the prophet Hosea brought that message. Israel professed to know God, but her empty profession simply masked her idolatry. Like America, she boldly proclaimed, "In God we trust," not as a motto, but as their theological foundation, as God's chosen people. And God likened her sins of rebellion and idolatry to a wind that was sown, and he likened his judgment upon her like a whirlwind or a hurricane that returned in horrifying intensity. She could not escape, nor can we, the law of harvest. What you sow, you will reap. And in this case, you will reap it in abundance. So like Israel of old, our nation has rejected God. And I believe that the cold-heartedness with which we've exterminated multiple millions of unborn children is perhaps the most dramatic and revealing evidence of just how far we have drifted from biblical truth. The unthinkable has become commonplace, and we cannot escape reaping the whirlwind of God's judgment. Before I say anything more, I want to preface that with these clarifying statements. Please listen carefully. The term abortion refers to the termination of a pregnancy. You know that. By the removal or expulsion of an embryo or a fetus from the uterus, resulting in or caused by its death. An abortion might be induced or it might be spontaneous. A spontaneous abortion can occur as the result of complications during pregnancy. You understand that as well. Spontaneous abortions are usually termed miscarriages. Induced abortions may be legal or illegal, but that is irrelevant because many things that are forbidden by God are legal, and some things that are required by God are illegal in some countries. So the legality or the illegality of abortion is not the issue here. The word abortion, as I'm using it in this message, the word abortion throughout this message refers to any induced abortion of a human pregnancy that violates the standards and the guidelines of God's Word. Now, in the series that I did in 2013, I gave you those standards and those guidelines in some depth from God's Word. I'm not going to go into all of that this morning. I don't have time for that, and I'm not anticipating preaching another series unless you require it or desire it of me. I'd be happy to do that, but that's not my intent. The primary goal of that series was to present those standards and those guidelines. This morning, I want us to focus on what I'm calling, again, the theology of abortion. But when we look at the standards and the guidelines from Scripture, they clearly show abortion as sin. And that's a fundamental conclusion that this message is built upon. As a footnote, I want to add, in the case of an ectopic pregnancy, that's when the embryo implants outside of the uterus, such as in a tubal pregnancy, I believe that an induced abortion is permissible. I believe that Christians must oppose abortion as strongly as we can, but minister to women and to men who are living under the weight of having been a party to one or more abortions. For Christians who may have participated in an abortion in the past, I start by stressing God's forgiveness, the power of His forgiveness. According to Scripture, as I've said, and as you know, abortion is a sin, perhaps the worst kind of sin, because it preys on the helpless and the innocent, terminating all the promise and potential that human life holds. However, where sin abounds is the good news. Grace does far exceedingly abound. Paul makes that very clear. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. And although abortion is an irreversible sin with serious lingering consequences, God's wonderful forgiveness avails for every repentant sinner, whether an abortionist or not. His grace powerfully forgives the repentant sinner. Christians who have confessed and repented of abortion need to appreciate the magnitude of that grace, the cleansing, the hope, and the release that Christ's loving forgiveness provides. This is not the unforgivable sin. With those preliminary thoughts as an introduction, I want to give you some statistical data. And I know statistics can be skewed, and these are skewed. They're skewed to the low side, and as I'll explain as we go through. But I think it's important to see the magnitude of what's going on. You're aware of it in general, and you may be aware of it, some of you, in very specific detail. But let me give you something of an overview. There are two primary sources for abortion statistics in the United States. One is the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention, commonly known as the CDC. The other is the Alan Guttmacher Institute. This is a population research group. It's not a Christian group by any means, but they do extensive analysis, data collection, and analysis on abortion statistics. There are other sources, but they tend, as I found out, to quote these two sources. So I'm going to these two sources primarily. These statistics that I give you, unless otherwise noted, are as of 2011, because that's the most recent year statistics are available for, and keeping in mind that these are incomplete statistics, as I said. And it is primarily because there are states such as specifically Maryland, California, and New Hampshire that do not report abortion statistics. And to the point where California was reporting historically, it consistently had the highest rate of abortions. So the numbers in these conclusions and these statistics will be skewed, but again, likely to the low side. According to the Guttmacher Institute, there were 1.06 million abortions performed during 2011 in the United States. The good news is that was down 13% from the 2008 statistics. 22% of all pregnancies, excluding miscarriages, end in abortion. 22% of all pregnancies, excluding miscarriages, end in abortion. From 1973, the infamous date of Roe versus Wade, through 2011, approximately 53 million legal abortions occurred in the United States. If you want a comparative, the 2011 population of the state of California was 38 million. I found a chart, and if you put that up, John, I appreciate it. This slide shows a comparative, and it's titled Abortion versus War. And just to give you that comparison, every cross represents 1 million children lost to abortion. The red crosses. The blue crosses, each of them, and there's only one plus a portion of another, represents all Americans who have died in a war since 1775. So you have the losses pictured here in wartime as over against the losses through abortion. And I find it interesting, sadly interesting, that there are many, many, many people who strongly oppose war for various reasons. And yet many of those same people just as strongly affirm pro-choice. And it's one of those inconsistencies. And I know I'm oversimplifying it here, but the numbers are the numbers. And I give you that as a comparative. According to the World Health Organization, every year in the world, there are an estimated 40 to 50 million abortions. This corresponds to approximately 125,000 abortions per day, 1.5 per second. Nearly half of pregnancies among American women are unintended, and about 4 in 10 of those pregnancies are terminated by abortion. In 2011 and 2012, the average cost for a non-hospital abortion with local anesthesia at 10 weeks gestation was $480. So you can see that abortion is very, very big business. According to the CDC, at least 44.7% of the women who had abortions in 2009 had obtained an abortion previously to that. At least 19.5% of women who aborted had at least 2 previous abortions. 18% of U.S. women obtaining abortions are teenagers. 18% are teenagers. Women in their 20s account for more than half of all abortions. Women who have never married and are not cohabitating account for 45% of all abortions. The Guttmacher Institute reports that the reasons women give for having an abortion tend to underscore their understanding of the responsibilities of parenthood and family life. Seems contradictory, but let me explain that. 3/4 of women cite concern for or responsibility to other individuals as the main reason that they desire an abortion. 3/4 say that they cannot afford a child. 3/4 say that having a baby would interfere with work, school, or the ability to care for dependents. You understand these numbers overlap. 1/2 say that they do not want to be a single parent or are having problems with their husband or partner. The hard cases, that is, rape, incest, fetal anomalies, reportedly constitute only 5% of all reported abortions. My comment on this, yet they are constantly used to justify legalization of the other 95%. Therefore, if we were to legalize only the hard cases, we would immediately cut legal abortions by 95%. One additional statistic, and this is from the Guttmacher Institute. 37% of women obtaining abortions identify as Protestant. 28% identify as Catholic. Now, obviously, those statistics are staggering. So how are we as a Christian community to address this contemporary Holocaust, which is exactly what it is? Well, first, we must understand it from God's perspective. And that's why I want you to see what I'm calling the theology of abortion, seeing it from God's perspective, from Scripture's perspective, in overview, of course. And I want to begin by stating this. Theology is the primary issue in abortion. Theology is the primary issue, just like it is with every sin. Sin, whether it's our sin or somebody else's sin, always betrays a lack of love for God. It always indicates our level of love for and commitment to God and His Word. If we as Christians sin against the light that we have, our sin is more serious, literally, than unbelievers who don't have that light, who don't understand God's Word, who have never been instructed by God's Word. So I'm not shifting blame or trying to get anybody off the hook here. We all are sinners. We are all saved by grace, those of us who love the Lord. Some sins, obviously, are more serious in their human implications. And, of course, abortion is the taking of a human life. So it is very, very serious indeed. But the point here is that theology, our view of God, is the primary issue in abortion. Abortion, like every other sin, isn't merely a matter of sociology or even morality. It's primarily a matter of theology, our view of God with its resultant attitudes and actions. Abortion is a symptom. Abortion is a symptom of blatant unbelief and rebellion toward God. And once someone rejects God, it's easier to reject the little ones made in His image. Just like once somebody rejects God, it's easier for them to take any human life of an adult or a child or an infant made in the image of God. That's why Scripture so closely links rejection of God with hatred and murder. I'll give you just one example. I'm reading from 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. You remember Cain and Abel, the first murder. Actually, the first murder that resulted from the first act of worship, recorded in Scripture, because Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God because he obeyed God and came according to God's standards and His prescribed manner, whereas Cain sought to bring the work of his own hands, symbolizing everyone who, throughout human history, who has ever attempted to approach God on their own terms rather than on God's terms. And the result of that was his rebellion toward God became murderous hatred toward his brother. The text goes on. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not marvel, children, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now I want to stop and just make a note. I understand that not every abortion is the result of emotional hatred toward the fetus. I understand that. Such as Cain's emotional jealousy and hatred toward his brother that led to that murder. Just like all hatred toward another doesn't result in an act of murder, but it is murder at heart. It is a murderous heart from what John is saying here and what Jesus said. If you have anger toward another, you commit murder in your heart. The heart of the issue is murderous hatred, controlled in most cases, but still it's there. And God describes it for what it is. However, emotion aside, the result is the same when a life is taken. No matter what the emotional feeling is of an expectant mother toward a child, the result is the same, the loss of that child's life. What greater personal harm can one person inflict on another than to take one's life? Well, continuing in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and that we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And I have to ask, what greater need does an unborn child have than the loving shelter of its mother's womb? And that need is not only not met, but it is removed. That shelter is removed in a violent way. So abortion is, and that's just a brief overview, but abortion is a theological issue at its heart. Secondly, abortion is the legacy of unbelief. The legacy of unbelief. When we trace the legacy of unbelief, we see that it always leads to sinful actions. Unbelieving hearts lead to sinful actions. The heart of an unregenerate person is desperately evil and set against God. Scripture makes that very clear. You understand that because all of you, I think, are students of the Word. The heart of an unregenerate man is desperately evil and set against God, resulting in corrupt, sinful thinking. Corrupt thinking results in corrupt values. Corrupt values result in corrupt behavior, which is the demonstration of unbelief and rebellion toward God. So it starts in the heart. It's nurtured by our thinking and our priorities, and if they are corrupted, then our behavior is going to be corrupted as well. Corrupt behavior, if left unrestrained, can result in almost anything, as history has made very clear. In society, as biblical ethics erode, there is a corresponding rise in the level of evil that a society will first tolerate and then justify and eventually propagate and then celebrate. Do we not see that in our country? From what was shameful 50 years ago, I'm talking about homosexuality at this point, is now celebrated. We could say the same thing about abortion, which was shameful 40, 50 years ago, is now celebrated as equality of the sexes, or as freedom, or as liberation from childbearing responsibilities, or whatever it might be labeled as. But we see that decline, and the point again is in a society as biblical ethics erode, there is a corresponding rise in the level of evil in a society that is tolerated, that is justified, that is propagated, and then is eventually celebrated, calling evil good and good evil. Depravity leaves mankind inherently capable of justifying even the taking of innocent lives. I think you're familiar with the term depravity. Depravity of the human heart means that every aspect of mankind is impacted by sin. That doesn't mean that individuals are as sinful as they could be. They're still restraining, whether it's the law or one's own sense of morality, or, as Romans 2 says, the law of God written on their hearts. Even though they may not acknowledge God as God, they still have that restraining influence. So there's a relative level of restraint going on. But depravity, the fact that men and women, human beings, are born sinful and rebellious against God, leaves mankind inherently capable of justifying even the taking of innocent lives. Jesus said this is Matthew 15, verses 18 and 19, the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murderers, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. It all comes from within. And it begins with our thinking processes. And that's why Scripture tells us over and over again, guard your hearts and minds with all diligence. Because it's like the old GIGO, garbage in, garbage out computer thing. Whatever we feed our minds will eventually come out in our behavior because it shapes how we think and it shapes our priorities, etc. You understand that process. We see it in a society as well. Thirdly, abortion is not only the legacy of unbelief, it is the legacy of self-deification. Self-deification. Self-deification is the act of replacing God with oneself, thereby elevating self to godhood. It's more popularly known as humanism. And of course, humanism characterizes our culture. Notice the legacy of self-deification. The legacy of self-deification. First of all, rejecting God. Rejecting God. When we reject theism, that is, God, we must settle for humanism, thereby dethroning God and deifying man. Humanism, a rejection of God. Abortion is a graphic example of the utter selfishness and inconsistency of humanism, which at one point says man is God, but at the other point says this child is expendable. That doesn't even make sense logically or morally. But it makes a lot of sense theologically because Satan was a murderer from the beginning and these are his children propagating the doctrine of demons in their behavior. It is double-mindedness. Now, I want to note, to be fair, not all humanists support abortion. I'm talking about characteristically the movement, okay, the consequences of it. Just like not all professing Christians reject abortion. And we saw the statistics. Secondly, the legacy of self-deification is rejecting the Creator. Rejecting the Creator. When we reject the Creator, we must bow to the creature. It sounds like Romans chapter 1. I'm not going to go there, but this is Romans chapter 1. To worship the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed. Amen, Paul says. When we reject the Creator, we must bow to the creature, thereby reducing worship to idolatry. Anything other than worshiping the true God is, by biblical definition, idolatry. And idolatry is the fertile soil in which immorality flourishes. There is a close relationship between idolatry, immorality, and murder in Scripture. And remind yourself, if you have time and you think about it, read Romans chapter 1 again. They are closely linked. Idolatry leads to immorality, leads to murder, because there is no capability in false religion to help restrain an evil heart or help restrain the flesh. So false religion and idolatry is a false religion always. Literally, not virtually, literally always leads to immorality by God's definition. In Revelation chapter 22, I'm reading verses 14 through 16. Revelation 22, 14 through 16. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Outside of heaven, outside of the presence of God, lie the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and the liars. They have no place in the kingdom of heaven. I just wanted to show you that because there's always, from the beginning of Scripture through the end of Scripture, there's that very common link, almost a necessary link, between immorality, idolatry, and murders. Thirdly, rejecting creationism is a legacy of self-deification, rejecting the Creator as a person, then rejecting creationism as a worldview, as a theology. When we reject creationism, the only option we have left is evolution, thereby reducing man to a mere product of evolutionary processes with no inherent special value. Do you understand that? Evolution says, by implication, if not by direct statement, that men are a mere, this is people, are a mere product of the evolutionary process. Therefore, they, by implication, have no inherent special value, because everything is part of that same process. And that view has paved the way for the teaching of men like this pro-abortionist Peter Singer of Monash University in Australia. Wrote a paper in one of his statements, and I quote it, "We can no longer base our ethics on the idea that human beings are a special form of creation made in the image of God and singled out from all other animals," close quote. Understand the staggering implications of that statement? You are no more special than any other animal because you're all part of the evolutionary process. The legacy of self-deification also includes rejecting absolute standards of truth and morality. Rejecting absolute standards of truth and morality. Because when we reject God's absolute standards, we must settle for relative standards, thereby setting ourselves and our society adrift on what has rightly been called a sea of relativism, with no absolute spiritual or moral mooring, no fixed point of reference, no appeal to an absolute authority to either promote righteousness or to restrain unrighteousness. Everything is relative. Another implication or fruit of rejecting God or the legacy of self-deification is rejecting God's morality. I'm sorry, rejecting God's law. We'll get to morality next. Rejecting God's law. When we reject God's law, we must settle for man's law, thereby making every society a law unto itself, and potentially every person a law unto himself or herself. In other words, we're not only mere animals, but also we're nothing special among animals. Therefore, the reasoning goes, it's no more immoral to kill a handicapped baby than it is to kill a lame animal. We see this in ISIS, don't we? Contemporarily, a law unto themselves. We see this in Boko Haram, the atrocities, unspeakable atrocities that they are committing in the name of their own value system, which is a relative standard, has nothing to do with God's holy law. The rejecting of God's law is the legacy of self-deification. Next, rejecting God's morality. Rejecting God's morality. When we reject God's morality, we must settle then for man's morality, thereby embracing morality by majority vote, or even worse, whatever morality an individual or a group may choose to impose on others. You reject an absolute standard of morality, you have no place to judge anyone on anything because they have their own standard of morality. And there's no appeal to an absolute standard. It is what I feel is right, what you feel is right. Don't impose on me what you feel is right. I might want to impose on you what I believe to be right because I'm stronger or there are more people on my side, whatever. I mean, you just lose the ability to control a society. Rejecting God's morality. Next, rejecting accountability to God himself. Rejecting personal accountability to God. When we replace personal accountability to God with so-called right to privacy, we eliminate the fundamental internal motivation for right thinking and righteous living. and we pour gasoline on the fire of human depravity. Additionally, we forget that what is private and shameful today will be public and acceptable tomorrow. I think of that principle every time I see a gay rights parade or a gay pride parade. What was once shameful is now shouted from the housetops and through the streets of our cities. Rejecting accountability to God. Next, rejecting biblical duties. Rejecting biblical duties. When we replace biblically prescribed duties with individual rights, we shift the focus from serving God and serving others to satisfying ourselves. Again, self-deification. Rejecting biblical duties and responsibilities. When we replace them with individual rights, as a worldview, as a society, we lose the ability to focus on God and others because we're so self-absorbed. One more, rejecting biblical roles. Rejecting biblically prescribed roles. When we replace our God-ordained roles with so-called equal rights, we blur gender distinctions, thereby paving the way for the feminist movement and ERA, which at its heart maintains that women cannot be equal to men unless they rid themselves of childbearing responsibilities. Now we've come full circle. Rejecting biblical role distinctions for the sake of equal rights or equality. The bottom line in all of this, when we forsake godly truth and discernment, we must settle for satanic lies and ignorance, thereby falling prey to the one who has been a murderer from the beginning, that is, Satan himself. Correspondingly, to the degree that we fall prey to satanic deceptions, we will forsake godly truth and biblical discernment. Once that happens, the door is wide open for the unthinkable to walk through unobstructed by biblical restraints. And that is what is happening in our society. In a piercing dialogue with some Jewish religious leaders, Jesus said this, and I'm reading here from John chapter 8, beginning at verse 37. John chapter 8, beginning at verse 37. He said, I know that you are Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. Now here it is. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Dennis, are you saying that abortion is the work of Satan? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. As all murder is the work of Satan. And someone might respond, well, that's very interesting, but it's irrelevant because abortion is not murder. It's simply the termination of an unwanted pregnancy. Well, in one sense, that's true. Because by definition, murder is, and I'm quoting here from Webster's New World Dictionary, the unlawful and malicious or premeditated killing of one human being by another, close quote. Therefore, by law, abortion is not murder. because man has legalized it. However, for Christians, in this case, God's law, the law of love, is the issue, not man's law, the law of the land. God's law is consistent and righteous. Man's law is inconsistent and relative. It can withhold death from one conviction. It can withhold death from one convicted of a capital offense while at the same time permitting death to an innocent unborn child. So as I said at the beginning, the legality or illegality of abortion is not the issue. The biblical position on abortion, which I realize I have not given you specifically. That's why, again, I refer you to the series that I did in great detail, looking at biblical passages that deal with abortion from God's perspective. But I wanted to give you this morning just an overview of the theology of abortion to show you that it is born out of a commitment to the kingdom of darkness. And I want to come back again, because I don't know all of you, your history. I know most of you. I think I know all of you, but I don't know all of your history. I don't know what is in your past. But as Christians, you are forgiven. Past, present, and future sins. And I would have imagined, I've never been involved in an abortion. I've been involved in a lot of other sins, but not abortion. But I would imagine that that would plague even the Holy Spirit cleansed Christian for a lifetime. And yet there has to be that acceptance of God's cleansing, that acceptance that God knows that little child, which I believe is in heaven anyway, that embryo child. I really strongly believe that. I think that Scripture teaches that, that any children, very, very young children, and even embryonic children in the embryo, in utero, immediately go into the presence of the Lord upon their death. However, I just want to make sure that those of you who love the Lord understand that His forgiveness covers this sin. I want to conclude with a quote. And this is a quote from Norma McCorvey. Are you familiar with that name? Yeah. Norma McCorvey was the lady who initiated and was the plaintiff? Anyway, in Roe versus Wade. And she took the pseudonym Jane Roe so that she would remain anonymous. But she did not remain anonymous for very long. And I'm quoting her here. Well, let me read the article, the portion of the article that I have, because it sets the context. It was McCorvey's case that set the legal stage for the murder of untold millions. And yet in 1994, after a profession of faith in Christ, Norma repented of her actions that led to the Supreme Court ruling in Roe versus Wade. And this is quoting her in part. I kept seeing the picture of that tiny 10-week-old embryo, and I said to myself, that's a baby. It's as if blinders just fell off my eyes and I suddenly understood the truth. That's a baby. I felt crushed under the truth of this realization. I had to face up to the awful reality. Abortion wasn't about, quote, products of conception, close quote. It wasn't about missed periods. It was about children being killed in their mother's wombs. All those years I was wrong. Signing that affidavit, I was wrong. Working in an abortion clinic, I was wrong. No more of this first trimester, second trimester, third trimester stuff. Abortion at any point was wrong. It was so clear, painfully clear. Close quote. The Lord opened her heart. And we will continue to pray that He will continue to open the hearts of many women who are considering having an abortion and doing whatever. We do not have, we support a local organization that helps women in need. Well, we don't have an outreach to mothers who have aborted a child, women who have aborted a child, or women who are pregnant and considering options. I don't know what the Lord would have for us in the future, but we need to be praying and be open to whatever He might bring, and to be as supportive as possible to those within our community who are part of those ministries. And so we, as we grow and as we expand our outreach in this community, one of my prayers is that we'll be able to more specifically minister to men and women, of course, who have been or are part of considering an abortion, because there is much ministry there and much work for the Holy Spirit to do. So, Father, we bow before You. This has been such a brief overview. Lord, I feel like I've left so much unsaid, but there is so much more that needs to be said in another context. But, Lord, You know what's happening in our country, and it has to grieve You enormously. Lord, continue to tenderize our hearts. Continue to lead us as a church family into ministries that minister to people involved either in the abortion industry or men and women who have had an abortion or been party to an abortion or who are considering that. Lord, we thank You for the life that You've given to us. We thank You for the forgiveness that You've granted to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that for any, either here or outside within our sphere of influence, who have been party to an abortion and who love You, that You would grant overwhelming grace. And we know that you grant forgiveness, and help them to understand that and to rest in that. Lord, thank You for what You're doing and the fact that Your kingdom is very much on target and You are still very much in control. In Jesus' name, amen.